If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 10. We're making our way through Hebrews at a decent pace. We're already starting to talk about what's next, and we haven't settled on anything yet, but we're getting through Hebrews. One of our goals was to not bog you down through Hebrews, and so we feel like, you know, we're at a good pace, and hopefully you've been getting the message of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than everything. Our graphic just says Jesus the better ... because the aim of the writer of Hebrews is to show us how he's the better priest and the better covenant and better than Moses and better than the angels and better than just about anything that we could think of. And we've been kind of for several chapters now with the theme of the high priesthood, and you know, the writer has established how Jesus is better than the high priest. The last chapter, chapter 9, that Pastor Brent covered, dealt with the covenant and how we have a tendency to kind of go maybe back to things that we know or back to things that are comfortable to us or known to us. But Jesus ushered in a new covenant and abolishing the sacrificial system. And I don't know that we totally feel what that is, because we haven't lived the way that ancient Israel lived, with having to sacrifice and having to shed blood so that our sins, at least on a temporary basis, could be dealt with. And so we don't feel the weight of the sacrificial system. But if you could imagine, when you sinned, that you would have to go out to your herd or your flock and pick the best animal, butcher that animal, which in and of itself I would imagine is a little bit of work. I've never done ranch work myself, but I would imagine that it's a bit of work to butcher an animal. There's a cost that comes along with butchering that animal, because you're taken away from your sustenance in order to atone for your sins. And here's the thing with sin, that if you don't know this, if you haven't figured this out yet, like, we just keep sinning, right? We don't stop. We sin unceasingly, and so there's always sin to be dealt with. And if you could imagine living under a system where when you sinned, you had to go sacrifice an animal to deal with that sin, there's a heaviness to that. There's a weightiness to that. There's work involved in that, on this cycle that's just kind of wash, rinse, repeat, wash, rinse, repeat, wash, rinse, repeat. The writer of Hebrews is working hard to establish the priesthood of Jesus and the finality of what Jesus has done to deal with our sin, and we're going to get into that more today as well. We're going to look at the first 18 verses of chapter 10, so we're not going to deal with the whole chapter. So the first 18 verses, and I'm just going to read the first four verses, and we'll pause there for a moment. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins. We could pause there the whole time and just unpack what's said here. We're not going to, but there's a lot here. And the writer of Hebrews is reminding us, as he established in the previous chapter, that the law, as good as it is, ordained by God, is inefficient or ineffectuous for dealing with our sins. He says that the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And he tells us that the law can never, by these sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. This is a little bit, at least on the surface, a little bit of a deflating statement. As a good Israelite back in these days, you would be aware of the law, and as we've talked about before, God started by giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, right, the law. And the Israelites, over time, added to that law. And they got to the point where they had over 600 commandments in the law. And as a good Jew, you would be responsible to know all of those things. I read just the other day, there are a couple hundred new laws that came with the new year for the state of Oregon. I started to read the list, and I didn't make it very far before I just thought, I don't want to read this list. They had over 600 laws that they had to know. And not only did they have to know them, but they had to abide by them. They had to follow them. And then they had to know when they didn't follow the law. Right? There's some new laws going into effect. You and I, we have the potential, like we could break the law and not even know. Right? The Israelites had to know the law, had to follow the law, had to be aware when they broke the law, and then had to deal accordingly when they broke the law so that they could atone for their breaking of the law, so they could atone for their sins. And so in the day of Hebrew, the writer of the Hebrews in his day is writing to people that are looking back. They're in the beginning of the new covenant, and they're looking back saying, we want to go back to this old system, this old way of doing things, because it's what we know. And he's telling them, giving them kind of a blow by telling them that old way of doing things, it was never efficacious. It never dealt with the thing that it was supposed to have dealt with. And this was by God's design. The law was never meant to be the thing that made us right with him. It was never meant to be the thing that made us right with him. The law was really meant to show us our inability to be made right with God on our own. I've joked about this before, but I how fast did you drive to get here this morning? Some of you broke the law to get here. Did you come to a complete stop at the stop sign? Probably not. Right? Stupid analogy, silly things, but all of us by nature are lawbreakers. All of us. And the writer of Hebrews is reminding us that the law does not have an ability, as hard as you may try to follow it, does not have an ability to perfectly atone for the sins of those who obey it. Some of you are really good at obeying the law. Some of you always come to a complete stop and keep it below 55. Kudos to you. Some of you, however, if someone tells you that you have to drive 55, you instinctively want to drive 65 just because, right? That's probably most of us. One of the things that we must understand about Christianity is that Christianity is not about our morality. And that's not to say that our morality doesn't matter. Our morality does absolutely matter. But the aim of Christianity is not to make you more moral. I've talked to many people over the years who maybe things aren't going well in their life. And they come to this understanding, this way of thinking that's like, well, maybe I've made God mad. And so in order for things to go better in my life, I'm going to come to church and I'm going to do something to try to please God so maybe he'll be on my side. That's false thinking. Maybe some of you thought that way. Maybe some of you think that way now. Every religion in the world tells you, here's what you must do to please God. And it's exhausting. Christianity tells you, here's what God has done for you. You don't have the ability in and of yourself to please him. Therefore, here's what he's done for you. Right? And so the writer of Hebrews is reminding us that the law, as good as it was, it's a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. What makes law-keeping exhausting is that it never does what we think that it should do. I've also talked to many people over the years who have a way of thinking that goes kind of like this. I've done so many things for God, he owes me. I come to church regularly. God owes me for that. I taught Sunday school. I helped at the food market. God owes me. I don't get mad at people. Like, I don't raise my voice. God owes me for that. I bite my tongue. God owes me for these kinds of things. And we look at our Christianity as kind of a quid pro quo. I do for God, therefore God must do for me. And then what happens when, inevitably, God doesn't do the thing that you think he should do? We get mad at God. We say, God let me down. We say, God failed me. I kept the law. I followed all of the rules. And this is not Christianity. Yet, for many of us, it passes to be Christianity. And so the writer of Hebrews goes on to make this argument that otherwise, he says, if we could be made perfect through the law, then would there come a point where sacrifices would cease because we've atoned for everything? Once the worshiper is cleansed, he says, would they no longer have any consciousness of sin? And as I mentioned a few moments ago, the problem is that our sin never ceases. We may, as we mature in the faith, we may, as we mature in age and get older, our sin looks differently, right? Maybe at this stage of your life, it's a little more internal than it is external, so we don't see it necessarily. But there never comes a point in our own effort where we have completely dealt with our sin. We never reach that point. So the law, again, as good as it is, it's good that we don't murder, and it's good that we don't steal, and it's good that we don't lie. It's good, right? It's good that there is a morality to the Christian faith, but morality is not the primary aim of the Christian faith. And so the law, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is a reminder of our sins. And I'll tell you, as unpleasant as it is, we need to be reminded that we're sinful. If I'm not reminded on a somewhat regular basis that I'm sinful, I get to feeling pretty good about myself. I really do. I need God's word to shine the light on my sin. I need other people in my life to shine the light on my sin. As unpleasant as it is, and as mad as I get when that happens, I need it. And you need it. We need to be reminded, not in a sadistic sort of a way, but reminded that we're lawbreakers. We need to be reminded that we have a need that we can't meet in and of ourselves. We need to be reminded of that. And again, as unpleasant as it is, at the end of the day, it really is God's mercy to us, reminding us of our flaws, reminding us of our imperfection. Because it would be easy for any of us to just kind of bury our head in the sand when it comes to those kinds of things. Even if you don't bury your head in the sand, you can always find somebody worse than you, and we're pretty good at that. Well, at least I'm not, you know, that guy. Right? Think of the worst dictator that you can think of and think, well, I'm not that guy. But the sacrificial system, according to the writer of Hebrews, was in part designed to remind us on a regular basis that we fall short. And then he goes on to say that it's impossible. Not that it's unlikely, not that it's even highly unlikely, but he says definitively that it's impossible for these sacrifices, for the blood of bulls and goats, it's impossible for them to take away our sins. In the previous chapter, we're told that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And this is part of God's design in the sacrificial system to show us that our sin is serious, that our sin is unending, that our sin has a cost that comes with it. Right? We don't sin in a vacuum. Right? When you lie, you sin against somebody else. Right? When you murder, you sin against somebody else. Right? Our sins have ripples that sometimes can be very far reaching. Right? Sometimes the ripples don't go that far, but sometimes the ripples ripple out a long ways. and they have an effect. And so the sacrificial system was designed in part to remind us of the seriousness of our sin, because it required the shedding of blood in order to receive forgiveness for those sins. The sacrificial system was designed in order to show us that we continually sin. It's not a once and done kind of a thing. And the sacrificial system was designed to show us ultimately that we have a need that's greater than ourselves, a need outside of ourselves to deal with the serious nature of our sin. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's a big statement. What the writer of Hebrews is telling you and me is that there's nothing that you can do or that I can do to deal with our sin. We can't. We're incapable of doing it. And that shuts down any idea of I do for God and He owes me. This shuts down the idea that if I can just follow the rules, if the good outweighs the bad at the end of my life, the scales tip this way instead of that way, this shuts that idea down. The uniqueness of Christianity is that it tells you that you have a problem that you can't solve. That part in and of itself isn't unique to Christianity, but where Christianity becomes unique is it says, here's what God is going to do and has done in order to solve this impossible problem. He's done the impossible. He's done what you can't do for yourself. That's a unique message to Christianity. The writer goes on in verse 5 of chapter 10 to say this. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Consequently, so in other words, as a result of this impossible problem that you and I can't deal with, consequently, Christ came into the world. And he acknowledged, and this is a quote from a messianic psalm, Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the book. Christ came into the world to do what you were incapable of doing. He did for you what you could not do for yourself. And he acknowledges in this messianic psalm that God is not pleased, doesn't desire sacrifices and offerings, but that the Father has prepared a body for the Son. In other words, he's made provision for the Son to step into human flesh, prepared for him a physical body that he would live the way that you and I live, that he would be born the way that you and I were born, that he would grow up the way that you and I grow up, that he would experience as a human the things that you and I experience as humans, that he would experience happiness and sadness and grief and joy and loneliness and hunger and frustration and all the things that you and I experience. The writer of the psalm again acknowledges that in burnt offerings and sin offerings that God doesn't take pleasure in those things. But the Son acknowledges that he has come to do the will of the Father, as it's written in the scroll of the book. In other words, according to the plan that God laid out. According to the plan that began all the way back in Genesis when Adam and Eve first rebelled, when the creation first rebelled against the Creator. The plan that said The serpent will strike the heel of the woman, but the woman will crush the serpent. As it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And notice here that there are four different things mentioned in this psalm, in Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. That's not just the writer of the psalm being wordy. These four things, sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, and sin offerings, encapsulate kind of all the sacrifices that would need to be done depending on how you sin. So this was meant to say the entirety of the sacrificial system was not something that God took pleasure in. In other words, from the beginning, the sacrificial system as it was instituted was not meant to be something that would be a cure-all. What God is pleased with is obedience. But the problem of sin is that sin is disobedience, right? It's synonymous with disobedience. And you and I are unceasingly disobedient. We're unceasingly disobedient. We can read God's Word. We can come to church every Sunday and hear about God's Word and sing God's Word and pray God's Word. And then you might go home from here and you might say, you know what, that was all good, but I'm going to live how I'm going to live. And we do that. We do that. Because we are unceasingly disobedient. But the beauty of Christ coming is that he came not to outshine us morally. Christ didn't come to set a moral example for us. I've heard a lot of people say over the years as well that, well, you know, Jesus' teachings, yeah, they're good. It's good for society. Elon Musk acknowledges that the teachings of Christ are good for society. Elon Musk acknowledges that we would do well to pay attention to the morality of Christ. But because of this problem of sin and disobedience, we can't be moral enough. We just can't. Not enough to please God. What God is asking for us is not our morality, but our submission and our obedience and our allegiance. And the writer of Psalm 40 acknowledges that Christ has come to do the will of the Father. He's come to live in submission and obedience to the will of his Father. And we've talked about this before. We see this play out most prominently in the garden when Jesus prayed before his arrest. He prayed so intensely that Scripture tells us that he sweat drops of blood. I doubt that any of us have ever had such intensity where that's happened to us. But it is a real thing. And in that moment of intensity, he's asking his Father if there's any other way than the cross. Is there any other way to do what needs to be done? And asks his Father, tell me now if there's any other way. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. This is what God is looking for. Not for us to be good enough. Not for our morality to shine. And by the way, if you're trying to keep up with Christ in terms of your morality, you're going to fail at that pretty quickly. That's a bar that's far too high. When he said above, you have neither desired or taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. And in so doing, the writer says, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that Christ has done away, in a sense, with law keeping. Again, I don't want to stand here and say the law doesn't matter. It absolutely does. But Jesus says of himself that he came not to abolish the law, but to do what? To fulfill the law. To do what you couldn't do. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that if we lived in a lawless society, it would just be better. Right? If we lived in a society that didn't have any rules. If we didn't have to live in a society that limited how fast you could drive. if we didn't live in a society that limited how many animals you could harvest, right? We just think it would be better. I was in Costco yesterday. There's no law in Costco. Carts are going every which way. People are parked sideways in the aisle when you're trying to get around them. People are going against the flow of traffic. And I'm just thinking, what would make this place better is the rules of the road. Complete with lanes and carts with turn signs. It just would make it better. Imagine that on a grand level in society. It wouldn't work. It wouldn't work. So Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to complete it. He came to do what we are incapable of doing. And he did so of his own volition, of his own free will. He wasn't forced to do it. And the writer of Hebrews says, by that will, by the will of Jesus, by his own volition, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Heathens walking around Costco doing whatever they see fit in their own eyes. Sorry for the stupid analogy, but everybody just doing what they see fit without consideration of who else is around them, right? Jesus did away with the idea of keeping the law to be made right with God. He did away with one in order to establish something new. And the new thing that he established is that he's done what you couldn't do. And it's worth saying that even if you could do it, which you can't, but even if you could, you wouldn't. Jesus did what you couldn't do. He fulfilled the law in order that by you and me putting our faith and our trust in him, that we would be made right with God. Not by doing better than somebody else or more than somebody else, but that we would put our faith and our trust in the only one who could do what needed to be done. He did away with the one in order to establish the other. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ did it once for all. This wasn't a wash, rinse, repeat like the sacrificial system. Jesus doesn't have to die again just because you go home and sin this afternoon. Sanctified is a theological term in the Bible that means to be set apart or to be made holy. And there is an argument about the mechanics of sanctification that we're not going to get into today. But the argument is, are you sanctified now or is it progressive and you're being sanctified as you mature? I would just answer yes to that. You are now and you are being sanctified. But people smarter than me disagree on that. But this is what Jesus has done for us. He has set us apart and he has made us holy. Even though you may be acutely aware of your lack of holiness, some days maybe more than others. The beauty of the Christian faith is that when you put your faith and your trust in Christ to do the thing that you couldn't do for yourself, we're told that the Father looks at us not through our own morality or lack thereof, but he looks at us through the obedience of Christ. The perfect record of Christ, the perfect submission of Christ. That's a beautiful thing that I don't think we always feel how weighty that is. We're set apart, we're made holy, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Not because of our effort, but because of his effort. And again, this is unique to the message of Christianity. No other religion in the world tells you that their God has gone to these lengths for you. Buddha didn't do that. Muhammad didn't do that. Founders of other religions didn't do that. Jesus did this. The writer goes on in verse 11 to say that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Can you imagine that job? Doing a job repeatedly day in and day out that isn't even making a dent in anything. Maybe some of you have worked jobs like that where you feel like that. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness for us after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Jesus is the better high priest because the high priest that the readers of this sermon would have been familiar with are the high priests that stand daily doing their duties, not making a dent in anything. And he contrasts Jesus not as the one who stands daily making sacrifices that are ineffectual, but he contrasts Jesus who offered a single sacrifice, not a daily sacrifice, but a single sacrifice, not for sin, but for sins, plural, meaning all of them, past, present, and future, yours, mine, and everybody else's. He made a single offering for all of time. And after he made that offering, do you know what he did? He sat down at the right hand of God, and I love this, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. The high priest of the Old Testament never sat down. They slept at night because they're human, but they never got to the point in their job where they said, "It's done. I can relax now." Is there nothing better than when you've put in a hard day's work and at the end of that day you get to sit down and put your feet up, have something cold to drink? That's such a great feeling. The priests of the Old Testament never got to experience that, but Christ did one sacrifice for all of the sins for all of time, and then he sat down waiting to put his feet up on the backs of his enemies. How cool is that? How cool is that? Jesus did, again, what you and I couldn't do. The efficacy and the finality of his work is established by his enemies being under his feet. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that by this single offering, Jesus has perfected for all of time, again, past, present, future, he has perfected, not made better, but he's perfected for all of time those who are being sanctified. The sacrificial system that we're contrasting was a never-ending thing. But Jesus accomplished perfectly the atonement for sin for all of time, and he did so with a single offering. And the punctuation mark on it is that he sat down with his enemies under his feet. That's the punctuation mark in this whole thing. And if that's not enough, the writer reminds us that the Holy Spirit bears witness for us. For after saying that this is the covenant I will make with them, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31. After saying this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And so we don't need tablets with the Ten Commandments on them to tell us not to murder and not to steal, not to lie. We instinctively know those things because God has made us instinctively know those things. The problem with humanity, according to Romans 1, is that we suppress what we instinctively know. Romans 1 tells us we suppress the truth, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. we justify the things that we know are not right. We all, at the end of the day, according to the Bible, have the same moral standard. We know it. We instinctively, intuitively know it. Some of us acknowledge it. Some of us suppress it. Some of us exchange it for things that are not true. But we all have hardwired into us a moral code given to us by God. And that's a mercy of God to us, that He would give us this moral code. I think about the early days when we started our warming shelter. One of our goals was not to have this long list of rules, because we just knew for people that would come take advantage of it, rules are prohibitive. And we didn't want to have a long list of rules, and so we tried to keep it really simple. But in the first year, we had to develop a few rules because people did things that we thought we didn't need to have a rule that says don't do these things, right? One day, the bathroom door opened and a big cloud of smoke came out of the bathroom door. And so then we had to write down on a piece of paper, don't do drugs. We kind of thought maybe that's just a given, right? There were a few things like that we had to write down. God has wired into us His moral code, and either you accept it or you suppress it and reject it. And God writes His law on our hearts, not because He necessarily requires of us that we fulfill the law. Jesus did that already. But He writes it on our hearts because as Christians, we ought to desire to fulfill God's law. It should be a desire for us not to get through our life without killing anybody. It should be a desire for us to be truthful. It should be a desire for us to be generous and not someone that takes. Right? These things should be desires for us because we desire God and the things of God. And if that's not enough that God has put that on our hearts, Jeremiah also tells us the words of God that He will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I'm not like that. I remember your sins and your lawless deeds. You cross me, I remember it. You probably are the same way. God doesn't remember our sin against Him as great as it is. He doesn't remember it. The Bible says that our sins are as far as the east is from the west. Think about that. As far as the east is from the west. Infinitely, like they go both ways, infinitely. God doesn't remember our sins and our lawless deeds anymore. Every other religion in the world keeps count and says, you better tip this way by the time you get to the end of your life. Christianity says that God forgets, doesn't remember. And because He doesn't remember, because He forgets, because He sanctifies us, because He sets us apart and makes us holy, that should breed in us a desire to please Him, a desire to live the way that He says we ought to live. Not to mention the fact that when we live in God's world by the way that God tells us to live, it just goes better for us, right? A little side note, because that's not in our text today, but it just goes better when you live in God's world in God's way. It's to your benefit. And then the punctuation mark on this section: where there is no forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The writer has already told us that Christ has made a once-for-all sacrifice, once and done, not wash, rinse, repeat. Once and done for all of time. It never expires. And he reminds us here in the end of this section that he's not preaching a message to us that says do. He's preaching a message to us that says, done. Where there is no forgiveness of these, in other words, where there is no need of forgiveness because it's already been dealt with, that there is no longer anything for you to do to atone for your sin because someone else has done it for you on your behalf. That's the beauty of the gospel. You hear me say all the time that Christ has done for you what you could and would never do for yourself, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. That's why Jesus is the ultimate high priest. This is why he's better than any earthly high priest that came before him. And I'll end just by posing a question to you. Have you acknowledged what Christ has done for you? Have you put your faith and your trust in what Christ has done for you? If you have, praise God, you're a Christian.
Amen.
If you're still trying to figure that out, or you have not done that yet, you haven't benefited in the way that the Christian has benefited. And I would just say to you, what is stopping? Like, if this is true, what's stopping you from embracing this as true, and embracing Christ and what He has done for you? And if that's you, I'd love to talk to you before you leave today. But I would just ask you to consider Christ. And as we often say here, there's people out there that need to know this. And who's going to tell them? You all. You all. Sure, invite them to church, but how's that been working so far? Right? Go out there where people are and let them know what Christ has done for you and what Christ is offering to them. Father, this morning we're thankful that you have done for us things that we could and would never do for ourselves. We're thankful that you have dealt with this massive problem of sin that we don't even always realize is as massive as it is. And so I pray today that we would feel the weight of our sin, but that we would also feel the glory of what you've done on the cross to deal with that sin. Pray that we would feel the heaviness of our disobedience and our rebellion against you, but we would feel the joy of knowing what you've done for us to remedy the problem that we're incapable of fixing. And I would pray today that we would all be encouraged in our faith. I would pray today that if there's any that have yet to have faith awakened in their life, that you would do that today. And that you would help us, as always, to be a people that go out into the world proclaiming this very good news to people who might not even have a clue that they're drowning and dying in their sin. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.